began a couple of weeks ago our beginning of this book in Thessalonians, and we're going to work our way through it, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as we learn what was important in the letter here that Paul wrote to this great church. And I want to read the first four verses of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Lord, we pray as we look at this subject of election and choice and salvation and how it all fits. Help us, open our eyes, let us see wonderful things from this your word. Help us to understand what the Thessalonian Christians would have understood in these verses. As they received this letter and as they read it, as they ruminated on it and pondered it, may we do the very same, Lord, as we look at the principles of truth in the Bible for the church of every generation. So help us today, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. It is my pleasure and my privilege to introduce to you this morning a Bible doctrine that wholly glorifies God and appreciates His complete sovereignty in salvation. Now, this very subject that I'm bringing to you this morning, even the very word election, scares some folks, and I'm not sure why. The subject today, at least in many places that I have been, it's mostly avoided, and it's avoided in the church of which the Southern Baptist Foundation was built upon. It's hard for me to understand this. But things I believe you will agree with me over the years, at least the last 50 years, have really, really changed. According to a book written by Robert Self, the name of the book, you might be interested in it, Southern Baptist and the Doctrine of Election. In this book, I want to read to you something that he said. I think it's very fitting. Today, many Southern Baptists, along with most evangelicals, consider the doctrine of election to be non-essential, detrimental to evangelism, a threat to missionary zeal, a contradiction to the love and fairness of God, and divisive to the churches. This attitude is so different from what Baptists used to embrace. For example, consider this statement by J.B. Gambrill. Brother Gambrill was president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1917 to 1920. He was a one-time editor of the Baptist Standard. He was a professor of ecclesiology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was editor of the Baptist Record in Mississippi and generally a prominent Southern Baptist in the first part of the 20th century. He wrote a book entitled Baptist Principles Reset, in which he spoke of the obligation of Baptists to teach their principles. After talking about milksop, claptrap evangelism, he inserts this. Now, I had to look these words up. These are old words. Milksop, claptrap evangelism. Well, milksop, it would be a synonym for milquetoast, spineless, wimpy, namby-pamby, mollycoddle. All of these words describe something that's real shallow and easy. And the word claptrap was actually a device that an artist on a stage devised to get the congregation to clap. It's much like if you've been in any kind of live show or anything that's being televised and the light lights up applause, And when you see that, of course you applaud. Well, what he's saying about the preaching is that the preaching is very, very shallow and only designed to get people's response and to get people maybe to clap. Here's what he says. We may invigorate our faith and renew our courage by reflecting that divine power has always attended the preaching of doctrine when done in the true spirit of preaching. Great revivals have accompanied the heroic preaching of the doctrine of grace, predestination, and election, and the whole lofty mountain range of doctrines upon which Jehovah sits enthroned, sovereign in grace and in all things else. God honors the preaching that honors Him. There is entirely too much milksop preaching nowadays trying to cajole sinners to enter upon a truce with their Maker. Quote, quit sinning and join the church. The situation does not call for a truce, but for a surrender. Let us bring on the heavy artillery of heaven and thunder away at the stuck-up age as Whitfield, Edwards, Spurgeon, and Paul did, and there will be many slain of the Lord raised up to walk in newness of life. Well, I think you will agree with me. What you're about to hear is not milksop preaching. It's definitely not claptrap preaching, because this is somewhat of a divisive subject. And beloved, I know in this very room there are those of us who do not agree on this doctrine. And please understand that this is okay. That we are learning and growing on our own level. This is where I am at this particular part of my study. And as I am engaging this study of God's choosing, it's what I'm bringing to you, what I have discovered for myself. You have to compare that with Scripture for yourself and be like the noble Bereans. Don't just receive everything without going to the text, reading it for yourself. And don't be afraid to engage something that's a little bit controversial. Well, this doctrine of God's indisputable and absolute sovereignty was the backbone of the Southern Baptist Convention for the first 80 years. You say, what happened? My opinion is that seminaries stopped producing Bible expositors and replaced them with all kinds of administrative, pastoral, and those things are good, counseling, the whole package. And men became less and less students of the original languages and began to be pastors that pet their sheep, not teach their sheep. Now, I'm just saying to you that many, many places Bible teaching has been replaced by something pragmatic. I remember in the the late 70s, as I was preparing to continue my education. And I knew that I had pastored a church 3 years before college. And as a young preacher boy, I only knew what I read from the Scriptures, but I knew I was so limited and I needed to learn the language of the Bible. So I began looking for schools that would teach me how to read these languages and understand these languages, where I could not just take the English text, but go beneath the English text and be able to see. It was remarkable to me that there were very few schools that really majored, that would allow me to major on the Holy Scripture. They required so many other things, which are good. But their idea was churches need more than just a Bible expositor. They need someone that can do it all. And as a result, the pastor has been given charge to do all kinds of things in the church. And men do not have time to study the Scriptures. For all these years, you have allowed me to spend a lot of office time, a lot of study time, to which I am very and deeply grateful. The leaders in this church have allowed me to do that as well. I'm very grateful for that. But I believe today that Bible exposition, and what I mean by that exposition, is just what we do, taking a book, taking a section of Scripture and parsing it. I mean, looking at it closely, taking the words apart, looking at the thought of the author, and what did the author intend for the audience to receive? It's not, this is what this means to me. No. What did it mean to them? Let's get underneath. Let's get into the heart of the author and find out, what did this man write under inspiration and why? I believe exposition is on the rise again today, championed by many men like David Jeremiah and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Piper and one of our own Madisonville natives, Mark Dever. Nine Marks Ministries is a ministry that has championed this very subject. And T4G, some of you are here in this church because when you moved here, you got on the web and you looked at T4G and said, what churches are of like mind? And then that caused you to visit here. Well, I think sometimes the problem with this very delicate subject is that we maybe overthink it. It's a very, really simple thing that God has always acted according to His own purpose and glory, period. I wanted to show you something I found in the Gospel of Luke. I think that illustrates this subject. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 25. Listen to these couple of things that Jesus made reference to, and it really does define what I believe election is. In Luke chapter 4, verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What is Jesus making reference to here? Basically, that God has His purpose. I don't know why He didn't reach out to the other widows in the land during that terrible, terrible famine, but He didn't. He chose the one according to His purpose. Same thing about Naaman. Same thing about that cleansing of leprosy. What an interesting story that is. I heard recently in a sermon here in town, actually. It's an illustration that a pastor gave against the very subject that I'm bringing to you from verse 4 of chapter 1 about them being chosen by God. His illustration went something like this. Suppose a father should condemn some of his children to extreme misery while making others supremely happy out of his own arbitrary will. Would that be right? And of course the answer is no. Would it be brutal? Of course it would be. Would we say that that makes that father a monster? And I would say so. And then he followed the illustration with this word. Anyone who believes God chooses makes him a monster. Well, it's difficult. But number one, we're not innocent children. We are sinners, each and every one of us, underneath the curse of sin, deserving hell. Now, you may not feel that you deserve hell. But the more that you look into your heart and the more that you see sin and how that sin is an offense to a holy God, it is only with His mercy that we would ever be saved. Two, God is not arbitrary, whimsical, capricious. He doesn't just make a decision and say, I'll choose this one and not this one. I'll go here, but I won't go there. I'll do it at this time, but not at that time. I'll take care of people during a famine, but I won't take care of this church that got blown over by a tornado. Why does God do what God does? We don't know. We trust Him. It's His sovereign purpose. So I think this illustration falls apart. We're not innocent children. God is not arbitrary. And thirdly, God is not standing in the place of a sinful parent. So when we talk about the very subject of God's sovereignty, I want to quote you something else from Donald Gray Barnhouse. I think this really maybe sums up how some people feel about this doctrine that hasn't carefully studied it and listened to it. He writes, "We should understand that God has reasons which are unknown to us. It should be sufficient that we have God's word for it. As I've meditated long upon this section of the Word of God," meaning the section on election, "I have asked the Lord to give me a human illustration that would cover the great revelation of this truth. While all the illustrations fall down if expressed in detail, let us imagine a case and compare it with what we have before us. A small boy has a pet dog which he loves very dearly. He plays with that dog every day, and the dog sleeps beside him at night. One day, the boy opens the door of the family garage just in time to see his father kill the dog. The fatal shot rings out, and the boy screams and rushes toward the dog. The father catches the boy, who kicks and screams against him. 'You killed my dog! You killed my dog! I hate you! I hate you!' The father carries the boy into the house and says, 'Son, I'll tell you why I had to do this.' But the boy runs from his father screaming, 'I hate you, I hate you, you killed my dog.' In order to make our parable fit the spiritual fact we're trying to explain, we will continue in a somewhat absurd way. Men who act in an absurd way toward God may not see their own absurdity, but they should be quick to detect the absurdity in this parallel. This boy, we will say, continues to live in his father's house, eating the meals that are provided by his father, wearing the clothes that are provided by his father, while constantly saying that he hates his father because his father killed his dog. When the boy grows up and begins to have some understanding of disease, he is given clippings which show that there had been an epidemic of rabies in his neighborhood, that a mad dog had bitten several children, and that some of them had died. He even finds a clipping which states that the mad dog bit several other dogs in the neighborhood and that it was necessary for the owners to destroy these pets. From his maturity, the boy can look back on his childhood and see how warped were his opinions of his father. He had carried hatred of his father through the years because his father had now crossed his childish will when he was 4 or 5. Yet now he sees the evidence that his father was acting in wisdom and love, and that his pet dog might have bitten him and caused his own death." Now, I'll say to you this morning, I don't understand God's sovereignty. I'm not an intellectual. I'm not an academic person. I study the texts of Scripture because this is what I've been trained to do. But I'm not a deep thinker or a very smart person. I don't understand God's incredible sovereign purpose. I don't know why he allows one child to live and he doesn't spare the other. Surely we believe that God has the power to answer our prayers. And sometimes it seems he's not listening or he chooses not to. I don't know why he allows an evil drug addict person to live a long life, and yet he takes the life of a 37-year-old beautiful woman with 4 children, one of which was a Down syndrome. She was the perfect mom. One of Connie's best of all friends, Jennifer was her name. She died of the flu. I can't answer questions like that. What do we say about it when it seems like that God is harsh? Is he disconnected with us in our prayers? Or is there some cosmic reason deep in the heart and purpose of God, reasons for why he does what he does? Something beyond us. Would you agree that our God is not a small God? He's a huge God that sits up in the heavens and laughs at the weak plans of man. He is indeed a sovereign God. Well, as I've been studying the Apostle Paul, and we've gone through the history of the book of Thessalonians and why Paul wrote the letter back to them. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16 when Paul had determined in his heart God wanted him to go north into Bithynia, modern day Turkey, and he was headed that direction, and the Holy Spirit restrained him, stopped him in his tracks. And he said, no, I don't want you to go north. And then he wanted to go down to Asia Minor, and he says, no, it is not time. I don't want you to go there. And he had a vision. Somebody from Macedonia, modern day Greece, saying, come over. Come over and help us. And he changes his plans and he goes west. And he crosses up and he goes to an island. And from the island he goes into Neapolis. And then from Neapolis to Philippi. And there she was, Lydia, waiting. God's sovereign time, waiting for them to get there to preach the gospel. And they did. And she became a believer. You see, this was God's call, His sovereign purpose. Here's something else I think about as I think about this subject of election and God's predetermined plan for us. I think about the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, meaning he was the highest ranking Pharisee of them all. If you've ever read Matthew chapter 23, you can get an idea of just what Jesus thought about the Pharisees. The whole chapter. 7 woes poured out against them. He called them children of the devil. He did. And yet, their leader, who was a persecutor of the church, God had a plan for. I don't know why it happened, when it happened. But on the way to Damascus with letters in his pocket from the high priest to arrest Christians, God violated this man's will. He struck him down on the road. He blinded him. He gave him instructions on where to go and to wait. And this man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, didn't eat or drink for 3 days in his blind condition. Until God sent Ananias to explain to him that he had been chosen by God. Beloved, doesn't this give you a depth of who God is and what He's up to? And when we don't understand His plan, it should make us all the more willing to just turn loose and trust Him and say, God, You're a God of love and You're a God that we worship. And we're not going to say anymore, why, God, did You do this? We're going to start saying, what now, God? If some tragedy befalls my life tomorrow or even today, I hope that I can live what I'm preaching to You. That I can say, okay, God, I'm humbled by this. What now? What can I do in this situation to show that I trust You, though You slay me? Though I trust You. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Now this chapter is if you haven't read this chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's a great polemic on this very subject of God's purpose. Listen to these words. Paul is writing, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. They're regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice or election, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. This was a God thing, people. This was what God decided even before these babies were born. God made a choice. We don't know why this choice was made. We just know that he made it. Now, as he's saying this to these Roman Christians, he knows that they're going to have an issue with this. So he continues. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Meganoito, may it never be. In other words, it looks like that God was being unfair by choosing one over the other. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, I read this to you because this is the very basic belief about salvation. That salvation, we look at it from man's side and we preach the gospel, whosoever will may come. And that is a gospel that is preached all over our world. And we continue each and every week to preach this way. But when we look behind the scenes, God is truly in charge of salvation. I've heard people say, God, you know, we have this free will and God would never violate a man's free will. You better hope he does. Because our wills are in bondage to sin. And you will not come, the Bible says. You will not desire God unless God changes the disposition of the heart. I don't care how fancy the sermon is, how long the invitation is given, and how tearful a testimony may be given. Nothing will raise the dead but the Holy Spirit. Nothing. So here we believe this. Some say, Pastor, this subject is just too deep. And it's really not appropriate for young believers. Really. How old was the church in Thessalonica when they received this letter? Let's count. Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths. Then he was run out of town. Then he went to Berea. And then he went 100 miles south to Athens. And then from Athens he crossed over and went to Corinth. And from Corinth he wrote this letter back to Thessalonians. They were only months old, maybe weeks old as a Christian. They were baby Christians. And God wanted them to know this very thing. And this is what he says to them as he opens this letter. Knowing, brethren, you who are beloved by God, his choice of you. If you are a Christian this morning, and I don't mean a make-believer, I mean a true believer, a Christ follower. If you are indeed his, you are his because he chose you. You may think that it was all you choosing him, but oh no. He sparked that life in your heart to draw you to himself. And when that drawing took place, you responded to what God had already accomplished in your heart. Beloved, that's such wonderful news to me. I just believe we haven't talked about it enough. How we're so beloved by God. That's a perfect passive. The perfect voice talks, or perfect tense talks about the fact of action in the past with continuing results. Meaning he loved us from the very first, and that love has continuing results all the way through our lives. That's what this means. You are the beloved of God. And then when he says his choice of you, this word choice means to choose someone or something from among a number. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, this expression is used that really defines what it means. And when, of course, Judas betrayed the Lord and they were given instructions what to do, this is exactly what they did. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." So here we have this expression. Now, the Thessalonians, Paul mentioned this one more time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen to this verse. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." This word for chosen is in the middle voice. And whenever a verb is put in the middle voice, you can always add "for himself." God has chosen for himself you from the beginning. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10. 2 Peter 1:10. And this verse joins a myriad of other verses that gives us just the depth of our salvation. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and election," or choosing you. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." What does this mean? Make certain about his calling and his choosing. I talked to somebody last week. This person's living a life of fornication. A life as far away from God as what you could say. And he wanted me to assure me, because I was a pastor, that he had been saved and baptized when he was a child. I'm not a man's judge. I can't judge anybody. I only look at myself in the mirror. But inside I was thinking, I wonder if this young man is truly saved or not. If he can practice these things and have no shame and not feel that there's anything wrong, I wonder. And I believe this is the reason why Peter wrote this, to make your calling and election sure. Are you sure that you're saved? Now, here's a question that I have for you. How did Paul know that these Thessalonians were chosen by God? Did God tell him that? I don't think he did. I think he looked at the evidences. Remember what we talked about, the three things in verse 3? This is what Paul saw in those 3 weeks that he was there with these Thessalonians. "I see your work of faith." Remember that word, ergon, that ergonomics, this faith that works. "I see the faith in your life that it is working. And I see your labor of love, kopos, work to the point of exhaustion, work that produces a sweat. I see in your life the work of your faith, the labor of your love, and the steadfastness of your hope in Christ Jesus." Now, I want each of you this morning to look at yourself in God's mirror. Do I see this in my life? The work of faith? Do I see that how, when times are really tough, that I really am trusting God? I really am in my prayers, pouring my heart out to God in trust. Sometimes trusting God, as Ella told us, sometimes it's hard. And the labor of love, as we love each other and we love others, and as we love in Christ's name, Are we just Christians that are convenient Christians? I'll help somebody if it's convenient. Or am I really going to put forth some effort? The steadfastness of hope. Are you longing for the Lord's return? Or are we a little bit afraid about his return? Christians should be, our hope should be based in his soon return. That's how Paul could say, "You're the chosen. Because I see in your life all of these things. And the reverse is true. If you don't have a work of faith going on in your life, if you don't have a desire for the labor of love for one another, if you don't have an enduring hope, you better check. You better make sure that you're truly His. Back up just a couple of books to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And permit me, if you will, to read you some great verses. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. The book of Ephesians is called the bank of the believer. You like banks, right, Rufus? You like banks. Some of the rest of you like banks, do you? I like banks. They're insured. Unless you live in Greece, your money's safe. I mean, you can get $73 a day, I heard. That's about it. Bank holds treasure. Bank is a place where you're going to place a lot of confidence. Well, this book of Ephesians is called the bank of the believer because in this book it contains so much of how we're wealthy. Look at what he says in verse 4. Just as he chose us, once again, for himself, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us. Don't be afraid of that word, predestiny. We're not hard-shell Baptists. We're not hyper-Calvinists here. We believe, though, in the sovereignty of God. And this word is all over the Scripture. He predetermined us to the adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention, and here it is, of whose will? Yours or His? His. We've reversed this somehow. To the praise of the glory of the pastor? To the praise of the glory of the Southern Baptist Convention? To the praise of the glory of the church? No. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 11. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to, once again, His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 13, and verse 48. Sound guys like me to give these verses to them early. I failed to do that today, guys. Whoops. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. What did they hear? That salvation had been offered them. They began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Somehow, some way, God in time past, in eternity past, worked every bit of this out with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father gave as a love gift to the Son those who would indeed believe. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It's another verse that I really like. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, really, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. John 17 and verse 9 is just another verse that gets my attention at times. In this chapter of our Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, right before He went to the cross, here's what He's praying for His disciples and consequently us. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but upon those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So, beloved, let me ask you this question. I know this is a deep subject, and I know that some of you are going to be scratching your heads more and going home, and what did he say, and what did the Scripture say? And I just want you to keep coming back to 1 Thessalonians 1:4, beloved and chosen, and try to understand what that means. But if this is indeed is true, that God in eternity past has made his decision according to salvation, according to his purpose and his plan, what do we do with all of the Bible verses in the Bible? The whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We preach it. We preach it from the housetops. We preach it from every single pulpit. It's in the Word of God. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel. What do we do with verses like, God is not willing that any should perish? We plead with men, just like God, to come to Christ, to be saved, to receive mercy before it is too late. What about the verse, God wants men everywhere to repent and be saved? This is the fire underneath us that causes us to support world missions. Are you concerned about the Africans? Are you concerned about the Russians? Are you concerned about the Mexicans? Are you concerned about the people that live in New York City? I hope you are. Because this is the gospel message. And when you give your funds in this church and other churches, a portion of those funds go to ensure that the gospel will be preached. I've heard people say a comment like this when we talk about the subject of election, how it conflicts with the whosoever wills. And I say that you never have to reconcile two friends, as Spurgeon said. They're both in the Bible. And we preach them both. So why would God ask mankind to do what is impossible to do? And the same answer, the same question can be asked about the Ten Commandments. Why did God ask or command the people to be holy when he knew they could not be? What that does, it shows us our need of a Savior. It shows us our depravity. It shows us our need to humble ourselves before the Lord, that we need more than what we have. I think it's glorifying to God that we would even talk about this subject of His sovereign choice. But it is true that this doctrine is rejected by so many. I want to leave you with just three things about what I think this doctrine does. The doctrine that God is in charge. He's not up in heaven pacing the floor wondering if somebody is going to be saved today. He's not up there pleading as a grandfather would be pleading. He's already got this worked out, beloved. It is our mission to preach the gospel. Spurgeon was asked one time, if there are the elect and God's choice, then why even preach? Spurgeon responded and he said, you know, if I knew in the congregation which ones were appointed to salvation, if God would put a yellow stripe on their back, all I'd have to do is go around lifting shirts. But God hasn't given us that. God has simply given us His Word. He's told us about His holy counsel, about the depth of His call, and He told us to preach this gospel unto all men. I think what this doctrine does for me, number one, it strikes dead forever the work of the flesh. You're not going to enter heaven. You're not going to enter heaven without the call of God and the change of your heart. And without repentance and faith, you will not enter in. I don't care if you're a card-carrying Sunday school attender your whole lifetime. If you haven't repented of your sin and trusted in God who is greater than you, you're not going to heaven, and you're not one of His. I think it strikes dead forever the invitations of just pray the prayer. How hard would it be, as one man said, for a 6-year-old blue-eyed, blonde-haired little deacon's daughter to get her saved? How hard would that be? My answer is, it's impossible without God's sovereign change of heart, without His change of our disposition. Secondly, here's something that I think this doctrine does for us. It frees our souls from worry. Do you like this title? Would you like for it to be said of you? You are beloved of God and chosen by God. Does that sit well with you? It does me. I've got to read this to you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, which is an incredible passage. But listen to this verse. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who, and I say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is, nobody. And if you are a Christian this morning, you are God's elect. And you can place your hope. Your soul does not have to worry when you mess up, when you sin. God's going to deal with you according to the way you live your life. But your soul is never in jeopardy if you have been saved. So number one, it strikes dead forever the works of the flesh. Number two, it frees our souls from worry. And thirdly and lastly, it fully glorifies God's purpose. I want to reread to you 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And I want you to hold on to this very verse. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Harry Ironside, that great old preacher gone by Moody Church in Chicago, he ended his sermon on election this way, and I don't think there's any better illustration. He said it's like this. He said, you live your life, you experience the call of God on your heart, you come to Christ, you repent, and you respond to the gospel call. You die. You're about ready to enter heaven, and there's this huge archway over the gates. And you walk up to that gate, and you look up, and you see in that heavenly marble chiseled out, whosoever will. And you walk underneath that archway. And as you're walking down into heaven itself, you turn around and you look. And you know what it says? The elect. The elect. We live our life in the whosoever will may come. That's the gospel we preach. But we understand that when it's all said and done, it is the elect of God according to His purpose that will stand. When you understand that, when you grasp even a little part of that, it takes the worry and fear out of your salvation. I want us to bow our heads, and as you hear this quiet music, maybe someone this morning, Maybe you're at that point of surrender. You've never truly surrendered to Christ. I want to say to you this morning that if that presence of His call is in your heart, if He's opened your eyes to show you your sin, if you're miserable indeed without Him, that's indeed the Spirit of God calling you to be saved. Why not today? Why not right now? Open your heart. There's only two things that God requires: repentance and faith. Repentance means, Lord, I've sinned and I don't want to continue this way. And faith. If anyone can save me, God, it is You alone, for You know me. So I'm entrusting You this day with my soul. Save me, Lord. That is your prayer this morning. You pray that as we listen and as we're quiet.